Father, thank you for what you've done for us. We acknowledge your holiness and our need, and we have lifted up hands that you have cleansed, and in hearts and eyes and minds, and we're very grateful. And now we open your word. We ask your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. It's been said that you show us, you teach us about Jesus, and we ask you to do that for his sake, for the glory of the Father, for our benefit. Thank you. Thank you for your presence and for this precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm preaching today from Luke. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This passage contains the last strong and hard words that Jesus spoke. If you just look a little bit further on, of course, it's not the last words he spoke with a human in the days of his flesh. Just a little while longer, just a couple of hours maybe, he said, "Father, into my hands I commit your spirit." They're not his last words, but they're the last strong and hard words that he spoke. And the setting is, and the context is very important. This is happening on a Friday morning. 4 days ago, on Monday, it was the triumphal entry, and a great multitude was hailing him. He entered Jerusalem on the Monday. And then last night, during the Last Supper, we're familiar with all the usual things that we read about there, wonderful things. He washed the disciples' feet. The disciples argued about who was the greatest in the kingdom. They still didn't get it. Judas left the supper to betray Jesus. Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit. And then they left Jerusalem. They walked out to their usual meeting place. And then, of course, there was the prayer garden of Gethsemane. And he had to wake the disciples up. And by this time, it's late. And then, of course, Judas shows up. There's the arrest. And then the night's very long. And it was sleepless. In fact, it was so long, you remember that before the cock crowed, Peter disowned him. And one of the Gospels records that Jesus is passing probably through the courtyard, but he's close enough to see him. So Jesus is up till the rooster crows. It's a long night. And the morning of his execution began almost right away. So, I mean, I've heard roosters crow long before I saw any light. So I don't know what time they do in Jerusalem. It was late night or very early morning. And then the next morning, the day of his execution starts real early. Matthew says, "When morning came." Luke says, "When day came." And Mark says, "As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." And according to Jewish reckoning of time, this all kicked off. The whole Sanhedrin, 70-some men, met about 6 a.m. in the morning. So this is a long, sleepless night. And the next day, the day of his execution, starts early. And, of course, there's this, he's in front of the Sanhedrin, and this is going to take some time, and then they take him to Pilate, and then there's back and forth with Pilate, and then there's, it's taking some time, all these things to happen. And Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back, and so time is going on. So 6 a.m., who know? We're just guessing, 7 a.m. By now, maybe, at least. It's speculation, but late night, early morning, exhausted man, of course, the scourging, and which is would be painful to a degree that we can only try to imagine. This week, I accidentally got whipped once by a jump rope. I won't share the details. It was an accident. And it stung, and I immediately thought of this, of course, and the Romans were quite a brutal thing, these leather straps with bones and metal and things, and by strong men, strong, cruel men, and the scourging, of course, is taking place this morning, and before he gives this warning, really, and that scourging sometimes would kill people because, of course, it's ripping up flesh, sometimes getting to the muscle, to the blood vessels, sometimes down to the bone, and sometimes the victims died. So this is really, yeah. And then, of course, that man in that condition is presented again to the Jews. And so this is taking some time. And then we know that he was nailed to the cross about 9 a.m. And Mark says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. He's very specific about it. And the third hour, according to Jewish reckoning of time, the third hour after the beginning of the day, which was 6 a.m. The Romans would have accounted the days differently. Their day started, they start the new day at midnight. The third hour would be 9. So Sanhedrin and the 70 about 6 a.m., the crucifixion about 9 a.m., and then so there's some time elapsing, and this event that we're reading about took place in a very small window of time. And it also took place somewhere physically in a very short distance. It was not miles away from Jerusalem. It wasn't even a couple of miles. We don't know for sure where it was, but the Romans did these executions on main roads near cities so that as many people as possible could see Roman justice. It may have been only a few hundred yards, possibly no further than 2 or 3 football fields. Maybe. We don't know for sure, but it was not a lengthy walk. So a short period of time, and really not that long of a walk. You know, a walk. He was so brutally beaten and in bad shape he couldn't carry the cross, and so they, you know, they got this Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. So someplace in this small window of time and space, he stops, and he says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep." For me, and if the contrast of this is really, I think, an important part of the setting. So here's this really this pitiful looking man. He appears to be a powerless man, but he's not. But he appears he's powerless, pitiful to the crowd, and yet in that state, of course, he's able to quiet the crowd. We're told we know it's a great multitude. There followed him a great multitude. This was not a small number of people. An execution always attracts an audience. And this execution, of course, had some celebrity to it. The city was busier than usual because this is the Passover with the feast of the week that week that followed. So the number of people in the city would swell. So it was a great multitude, not just a few people. The crowd was made up mostly of haters. And maybe with a mix of others. It's hard to believe that anybody in the crowd was indifferent. Maybe there were some uninformed, curious, morbidly curious people. There were at least 4 soldiers because they always escorted the criminals that they executed with a quarterion, they called it, four soldiers. And probably, it doesn't say, but I think we can assume that the Sanhedrin had at least some representatives there. And then, of course, there was the mourning women whom he addresses. They may have been professional mourners, because at funerals, everybody ought to have somebody mourning for them. So they may have been, quote, professional mourners that accompanied funerals, but maybe some of them were just experiencing natural sympathy for this horrible scene. I wonder how many people in the crowd, in this crowd, were in the crowd just that same morning who got all riotously clamoring for crucify him. The Sanhedrin, 6 a.m., and there are all this stuff's going on. Things move pretty quick, it sounds to me like. And then the crowd gets whipped up, said, crucify, don't give us a Barabbas, crucify him, crucify him. Remember, there's the crowd. We've read that in there. And I wonder how many in that crowd were here in this crowd. And I also wonder how many in this multitude were in the multitude 4 days earlier on Monday that can Hosanna, you know, laying down the palm branches and the King, the Messiah, is coming. And surely there's some repeats in those crowds. We call that the triumphal entry. They were shouting Hosanna, or Hosanna, which means save us. So crowds of people escorted him into the city, and the crowds, multitudes of people, were escorting him out of the city and out of the world, they think. And he stops to teach the crowds one last time. And he says, daughters of Jerusalem, he could have said a lot of ways to address the whole nation. Sons of Israel is very common. We read it. People of Zion, tribes of Jacob, descendants of Abraham, and lots of different ways. But it's no coincidence that there's the mourning women there. I think he's really making an appeal to the depths of pain in soul that's going to come upon them. He says, daughters of Jerusalem. And by doing so, he's addressing the city and the whole nation. And he's emphasizing agony of soul. The usual joy and affection that of a mother for her children is going to be, if it was possible, it would be exchanged so that they might be relieved of the pain that they feel because of their children. Their children are going to suffer greatly. And what ought to be blessing to these women is a woe, and it's really an appeal to this great depth of things, the pain that's going to happen. And, you know, think about if the feminine and maternal joy disappears from a nation, something's really, really wrong. And that is the condition of Israel at this moment. And that's why he's saying this. Something's really, really wrong in Israel. He has already repeatedly persuaded and taught and instructed and addressed the religious leaders of Israel. And they rejected him, just as they rejected, you know, prophets at previous times. But Christ is done making appeals to the leaders of Israel. The people, too, have heard him preach. And altogether, Israel has once again refused God, her Savior, and Jesus is fixing to preach to an unrepentant nation. He has their attention, and now he startles them. He says, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. This must have caused the mourning to suddenly be suspended. they're beating the breast. This is kind of a symbol of pain unto death, and there's tears and there's wailing. It's a lamentation, which is there. It's vocal, and I'm just wondering if, you know, daughters of Israel, this pitiful man, you know, heads are coming up like curious, and then after a few seconds, maybe just really perplexed. don't you figure silence probably overcame the crowd pretty quickly. He has their attention, and he has his own reasons for speaking, things he knows that they don't know. He knows things about the crucifixion that they don't know. And, of course, we know now in retrospect as we're reading. We've got the whole counsel of all of the Scripture. He would know this crucifixion that you're viewing, it exceeds everything that you think you know about me. And it exceeds everything that you've been taught by your leaders. The horrific scourging that you see the evidence of it, ripped up flesh, bone exposed maybe. It was bad. It's worse than our movies show, I think. That scourging was necessary because of sin in your life and sin, mankind's sin. And that brutal cross that is being carried by this Simon of Cyrene here, that's necessary because sin requires a complete death blow. And another thing that you don't know is this suffering, it's temporary. And it's purposeful. This is not the end. And this prediction of wrath that he's getting ready to speak is poignant, and he understands that they don't get it yet, and I pray that we can enter a little bit further into the thoughts of Jesus in about what's going on with him and the contrast of him and the crowd, and he has revealed his heart to us earlier. In Luke, sometime, we don't know for sure how long, but not recently, but earlier in Luke and earlier in his ministry, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." And, of course, we know that Messiah, Christ, has been on the scene, present, even in the Old Testament. We know we hear these references to the angel of the Lord. The same desire, the same Savior, the same Messiah was present. He says, oh, how often he has longed for this, even before the days of his flesh. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. And this was spoken in the presence of the Pharisees. And so that was some time ago. That gives us an idea about his heart at this particular instant. And here's another one. 4 days ago, just before the triumphal entry, When he drew near and saw the city, getting ready to come in as the conquering king and Messiah, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from you, from your eyes." And he is... this gives us some insight into his heart. He has a special love for the city of Jerusalem, and he knows how to weep in ways that these mourning women don't know. And he understands the seriousness and the keen sadness of the state of these people. So he has their attention. And now he tells them that what it is that they're going to weep for in the days that are coming. He describes two events that are separated by some length of time. And in these two, the first one in verse 29, "For behold, the days are coming." And then the second one, it seems to me that there's a little pause or some time here. He says, "Then they will begin to say." So there's two responses, human beings' responses on two different events going on here. The first one, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the words that and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never.'" That prediction was realized just a few decades later. You remember reading about the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. It actually started in 66. There's this revolt, zealots. We read about zealots, Simon the Zealot. others in that are probably some zealots in the crowd here. And a revolt started in about 66, and things got so bad that they were eating gross things to live. And General Titus comes in the spring of 70, I think it was, and things are over. It's surrounded. During Passover in that year, he lets Jews come into the city for Passover, and he does not let them escape. And he knows what he's doing. The results were recorded by this historian named Josephus, you probably heard that name, who was there at the time, and he wrote, one of the things he wrote, he says, the legionaries had to clamor over heaps of dead to carry on the work of extermination. And you may read, you know, like spears, old men, young men, babies. It was horrible. And that was the end of the state of Israel. There was some hanging around until 135 when Hadrian said, no Jews anymore. And that was the end of collection of Jews there until 1948. That's a whole nother sermon. That was huge. I don't think we know how important that was. This was the end of the gathered Israel until what we've seen in the last, what was it, 70 years ago, some odd. So that prophecy was fulfilled. And then the second one, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. So they're hiding. This time, I don't think they're hiding from soldiers. They're hiding from something else. This prediction appears to be for a distant time. And utterances like this were not new to Israel. They had heard prophets before. And just two examples that bear some resemblance. Back in Isaiah, for example, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. There's a day, and God deals with men who put ourselves higher than we ought to be, not properly related to God. And indeed, they ended up in this prophecy wanting to hide from God. And the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from before the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. And it was justified a little bit later on, same prophecy. It was justified because the Lord, he says, what more could I have done for my vineyard than what I've done for it? This, the pleading, instruction, the prophets, the blessings, everything to turn to the God who saves you. But eventually, it stops. That's one example. And by the way, the response is one of humility. He says, so that man is humbled and each one is brought low. And in Hosea, another example of this kind of these kind of utterances from prophets. In Hosea, Samaria's king, that was the capital of the northern kingdom, shall perish. In the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on the altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. They were high, they were themselves high and lifted up, full of pride, but when they had grazed, fed, they became full, and their hearts were lifted up, and they forgot me. Note that the purpose really for this, even in wrath, there's always a purpose and a desire and the possibility of repentance. There appears to be a final wrath because there are people who will suffer eternal wrath away from the presence of God. But again and again and again, he appeals to his people. He appeals to all people. And same thing in Isaiah. As the response is there's a desired and intended response in Hosea. He says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. And say to him, take away all iniquity out of my heart. Accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips." And it is his desire, and he does respond. Same prophecy. He says, I will heal their apostasy of falling away. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. The goal of the punishment is repentance. It's not just punish to punish and wrath poured out because there's some pleasure in it. The purpose is reconciliation of a relationship. Now, remember the contrast of the picture here. You got this pitiful, powerless man, it appears, preaching such a message that's, you know, it's like really what a contrasting picture for this man to preach such hard prophetic words. It's as though he's saying that, what you see now, ladies, and all of you crowd, is nothing compared with what's coming. The contrast continues. He says in verse 31, "For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" And this is not an unusual imagery. This may have been a proverb that was used during the people would have recognized the proverb, but clearly the imagery of green and dry wood is used many places in Scripture, and the attributes are really simple. Green wood has life in it, and it's fruitful. Dry wood is brittle and dead. It has no resistance, so it's easily broken, and dry wood is only fit for the fire. The green wood to which Jesus is referring is himself. He is a shoot, a little shoot that's popping up out of the stump of Jesse. In that familiar passage in Isaiah that we've read many times where it says, and Jesus grew up before him like a tender shoot, young, green, full of life. And elsewhere in Isaiah, more about this stump and this green shoot. For the Lord, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his shoots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide disputes by what he hears, what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and he shall decide with equity for the meek. This verse is telling us this shoot is coming up from the stump of Jesse. And we know in Revelation and many other places, we know the lineage of Jesus goes back to King David. Back in Revelation, he says, "I am the offspring of David." And David's father was Jesse. And, of course, you can trace it back at Boaz and, Boaz and Ruth and Obed and goes on back. So in that lineage is David, and David's father was Jesse. And so out of this, how do you get a stump? You've seen a stump where a stump of a tree, you can tell. That must have been one grand tree. You tell by the size of it, right? It's been cut off. And a few times Israel has been cut off. Israel at one time was flowery, beautiful, pleasing, blessed by the Lord. And because of, after falling into sinful patterns, they refused to repent. They denied his goodness. They denied him. They would not listen to his pleading. They would not turn to him. They would not confess their sins. They would not acknowledge their sins. And so he cut them off. And that happened. And so out of this stump, this green, young, fresh savior pops up. So there was the stump of Jesse, and Jesus is the tender shoot. He has budded, full of life, out of the stump of Jesse, and now they're doing this cruelty to me. Now, he says, while I am with you in the freshness of my first coming, and he knows what's going on. It, like green wood, he's bendable, and he submits to the intentions of Israel and Rome. Jesus is the green wood, and the dry wood is spiritually dead, the nation of Israel. And anyone who is spiritually dead, we know that in John, we know that he came to his own, and his own people received him not. They did not recognize him, and they're spiritually dead. And he has spoken. We know that they're spiritually dead because he said so earlier in Luke. He said, "Behold, your house is forsaken, desolate. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' You will not see me until you acknowledge me." Israel at this time is a false edifice that's sitting on the stump of Jesse. They're not receiving nourishment from the stump. It's a religious edifice, and they refuse the life of God. They refuse to acknowledge their sin. They have denied the Savior. Israel does not abide in the stump of Jesse. She does not get her life from God. And even worse than that, to protect their edifice that's sitting on this stump and not connected, they are actually snipping the root, the one thing that will save them. They think they're snipping him off. Matthew Henry said, no one has ever been chased out of the world the way that Jesus was. So they think. There's a contrast here, really, between the way how wicked men are going to respond to life versus death. If the innocent Lamb of God is treated this way, how much more severe is going to be the treatment of a wicked nation? It's a dismal promise of wrath. The first one was fulfilled, and the second one appears, I can't detect it. There's some dispute. You read the men who really know the stuff, the men that I read, I don't. There's not complete agreement, but there's general opinions is what I typically go with. It makes sense to me. If wicked men will kill me, Jesus says, the one in whom and from whom is life. Remember, he said, I am the life. What do you think they're going to do to your nation, which is spiritually dead? You should be weeping for yourselves. And I think one of the great lessons of this passage is actually that we cannot have Jesus the way we want him. We must take him as he is. Israel couldn't have him the way they wanted him. They wanted an altogether different kind of a king. They hailed him when he came in. He's going to take care of Rome. The kingdom of God is going to be established. But he didn't attack Rome. He went to the temple. He threw out the money changers. This is not what we expected. And to protect their edifice of religion, they snipped off the tender shoot because he did not act like the king that they wanted. Other nations also then and now imagine that they can have a Jesus of their own making. And the way that unfolds for us, them, and for us today as well, is that Israel is the touchstone for all other nations. God has set Israel, he says, in the center of the nations, and not geophysical, but spiritually. It's like, I lived in Japan for 3 years, and you go up to Tokyo. Wherever you come from, you may be going south, but you're going up to Tokyo. You know, you can imagine that, this cultural thing. There's the center. Well, Israel is, I have set her in the center of the nations. And he also said, many of the prophets have said these kinds of things. Another prophet said, whoever will not serve you, Israel, will perish. Israel's the touchstone. So if God deals with his beloved people, Israel, how is he going to deal with the other nations? And this is true for us too. I must take Jesus as he is, not as I wish him to be. And of course, I know that you all are your hearts are with this, of the same desire. Jesus said that if anyone does not abide in me, we have to remain in him. This is an individual promise. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And you know, we think, okay, here's this pitiful, powerless man, seemingly, and this gentle man. He wasn't, I mean, he spoke very strong words, but he's a gentle, tender man. And we think of him that way, but there's much more to him, and I know you want more. You want to see him more. The Holy Spirit teaches us about Jesus, and I know we want that. We need that. You know, earlier, Herman read 1 Thessalonians. At the last of what he read there, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. But in 2 Thessalonians, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us. Here's the key thing. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. So it could be terrifying, but now for us who know Christ, it's not as though right now for those who have received his mercy, we have turned to him and confessed, we're cleansed by this pitiful, powerless man. And now what happens if we sin? It's not as though we sin and we cower because he's going to, you stupid man, Zumwalt, you did that again. It's not like that. It's, David, please don't do that. You are hurting yourself. You're breaking my heart. It's the grieving of the Holy Spirit because we have turned to him. Some of you may not know this yet, and you need to meet Jesus. That's Jesus. But he is also judge. This lesson is for Israel. Israel, you cannot have me the way you want me. You have to take me the way I am. It's the same thing for us. It's a lesson for Israel. It's a lesson for all the nations. It's a lesson really for all people everywhere at all times. And there's one more reference, and I'd like you to turn to this, please. Revelation 6. Please turn to Revelation 6. And by the way, I hear people still sometimes refer to it as Revelations. That is not correct. It's the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's one revelation. There are many visions in it, but it's one revelation. Revelation chapter 6. And here's this scroll. It's got seven seals. Nobody is able to open it or able to read it. Look at, back up to chapter 5. Then I saw at the right, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able, check this out, to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, offspring of Jesse, the stump, has conquered so that he can do it." So he opens seals 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and we're going to pick it up on verse on the sixth seal. Turn to Revelation 6, verse 12, and we'll close with this. Revelation 6, verse 12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." This is only the sixth seal. There's another seal to come. And then there's seven trumpets. Verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everybody, every president, every prime minister, every nation, they hid the slave, the free, they hid themselves," sound familiar, "in caves and among the rocks and the mountains," and why? "They were hiding from the terror of the presence and the wrath of God, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" What a contradictory statement. The wrath of the Lamb, the same, the pitiful, powerless man, the Lamb of wrath. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" We who know his tenderness and his mercy and his forgiveness, we do not have to fear that, and we don't. But he is Lamb and Lion. He saves us from wrath, like Herman read earlier, and he's the one who delivers that. He resolves them, but it's all resolved in the Lord Jesus. Will, would you bring the worship team up now? As the worship team is coming up quietly, let's pray. And then we will worship once more our great Savior. Holy God, we love you. We acknowledge, Lord Jesus, we know you, but we don't know you near as much as we want to. We ask your Holy Spirit to teach us more about this Savior, this King, this Lamb, this Judge. And for those who don't know you, Holy Spirit, we ask you to come to them now and persistently to show them your love. We turn our hearts afresh to you. We say, Jesus, Lamb of God, you are Lion, you are Judge, and you are good and tender to us, and we worship you. We want to have you, not as we think of you, but as you really are. Amen.